What does the biblical narrative have to say to us about this vexed issue of homosexual practice? Homosexual practice, not homosexual persons, homosexual practice. We'd have to spend several nights going through the riches of the Bible in this, but let me just touch on some of the elements of the biblical narrative that help us to put this material into a context. If there are bits of the Bible that forbid homosexual practice, what is the bigger context that they are part of? So as to help us to understand, that's what I'm trying to do. So I would say first, the way I would do this is I'd talk about man and woman in creation, I'd talk about man and woman after the fall, I'd talk about man and woman in redemption, because I think that is the wider context. Let me have a look at this. Man and woman in creation, I'd point to Genesis 1 and 2, where we see that both man and woman are made in the image of God. They are equal, and equally so in the image of God, and yet clearly different. There is a man and there is a woman, and there is difference. It is interesting that when Adam is on his own and names the animals, then the question is raised of a helper fit for him or meet for him. And it's clear there that a distinction is drawn between animals and humans, for the animals are out of bounds. It's not as though he is given an elephant as his companion, or a kangaroo, or something like that. No, there is a gulf fixed between the animal kingdom and the human life, human race. When Adam is on his own, there will be no animal which can turn into his consort. His consort has to come from him, be like him, but be different from him. And then, of course, the two become one flesh. They are, having been separated from one another, they are reunited in one flesh. But this reunification, if you like, this unification of the one, of the two who become one flesh, works on the principle of complementarity. That is to say, they are equal but different. That is the picture we have in those early chapters of Genesis. Of course, you may also say that our physical bodies and our emotional lives point in exactly the same direction. That when we are reunited with each other, we are not reunited with an identical person, but with a different person, so to speak. There is a mystery of the other, if I can put it like that. We do not have the same sexual appearance. We do not have the same sexual responses. We are different from the other and yet one with the other. It is interesting that in the sexual relation between man and woman, the difficulty is that the man... What a stupid way to start a sentence. One of the difficulties is in the relationship between man and woman is that difference. You must work at the relationship in order to make it work. And if you were confronted with a sexual being who was identical to you, with the same arousal as you, it would be a different sexual experience. It may be a bodily experience. I'm not even sure how you would describe it. But you see, a man has to court a woman, and the woman needs to respond to the man. And the joy of all this is in the difference between man and woman. 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 7 have things to say to us about that. Sex is intended to be unitive, to restore the relationship, the oneness that was there before, unitive and reproductive. Unitive and reproductive, as the sexes come together. The covenant of marriage is the proper and secure place for unitive and reproductive sex. So I'll try that again. The covenant of marriage, in which two persons promise themselves to each other that they and they alone will rule over each other's bodies, 1 Corinthians 7. They and they alone will have the key that unlocks the sexual nature of the other person. The wife rules the husband's body, the husband rules the wife's body. They and they alone. Now, that unlocking of one's own sexual nature by the other person is appropriate in the covenant of marriage, where they make the deepest possible promises to each other of until death do us part. That is the place in which the Bible sees appropriate sexual activity occurring, not out of it. And when we see it occurring out of it, it's called fornication and adultery. And these are condemned in the Bible. A single man known to me, clergyman, has said, and I rather like this, sex for us is not an obsession with wrong sex, but it's a desire for right sex. It's getting it right that counts, rather than going on about what's wrong. After the fall, we see distortion. We see a series of stories of misalliance and abuse. Genesis 6, Genesis 9, Genesis 19, Genesis 34, Genesis 38, Genesis 39. Sex is let loose in the world. And there is a whole series of stories there of what you may call misalliance, the wrong people, or abuse, the wrong way of relating to each other. And Genesis has a great deal to say about that. Not an obsession with wrong sex, but a desire for right sex. After the fall, we are given a most wonderful positive word about the sexual relation in Proverbs, for example, Proverbs 5, verses 15 to 20. Proverbs 5, verses 15 to 20, where there are some of the most beautiful words are to be found in the book of Proverbs about the way in which a man cherishes the wife of his youth. But at the same time, in the law of Moses, we are given a set of boundaries for sex, where there is to be no adultery as the principal boundary of sex. Exodus chapter 20. But following that and explaining it further, because the Ten Commandments are the principles and the case law of Moses really explains the principles, we have no adultery, and that is explained, no incest. Leviticus 18:6. Now you see, is that a ceremonial law, I wonder? No incest. Is it a civil law, I wonder? No incest. Or would you call it a moral law? I take it that no one is yet pleading for incest. And yet, as far as I know, incest is not condemned in the New Testament. Jesus never speaks about incest. But I haven't heard anyone launching a case for incest, because it's part of the moral law of God. And it's to be found in the book of Leviticus 18, verse 6 following. No crossing the boundary inappropriately in incestuous relationships. They are wrong. And they are always wrong. Likewise, no bestiality, the coupling of, unspeakable though it is, the coupling of man and beast. No bestiality. Leviticus 18:23. Again, Jesus never spoke about it, bestiality. Does that mean it's right? Does that mean that it's okay? Does that mean it's just in the Old Testament and therefore doesn't matter anymore? Or do we regard it, as the 39 articles tells us, as part of the moral law of God? And still applicable. And then also in Leviticus 18:22, a man shall not lie with a man. Meaning, of course, that homosexual practice, for whatever reason between man and man, also transgresses the boundaries and falls under the general condemnation of fornication, sexual activity, outside the covenant of marriage. Now, our Lord did condemn fornication. People say he never spoke of these things. He condemned fornication, that general word, which would include these things, incest, bestiality, and homosexuality. You will know, too, that divorce is forbidden. God hates divorce. And you'll know, too, because Scripture interprets Scripture, that the ideal no divorce is also tempered by the hardness of our hearts, and divorce and remarriage is allowed under certain circumstances. There is an ideal, and then there is the practice. And Jesus speaks of this. We have Scripture interpreting Scripture. No polygamy, but that's by deduction, not by specific word. Any more than suicide is forbidden explicitly. And yet we would have to say it is a deduction from the teaching of Scripture that suicide is not approved of by God. Fornication breaks marriages. And marriages, the covenant marriages, are the proper and secure place for unitive and reproductive sex. We're discovering to our cost in the community as a whole that when you set up a situation in which marriage is only one of many options, in which people are encouraged to be single and to bring up children, although that is unfortunately the case for some of us, sometimes unavoidably the case, yet nonetheless, this is not in the interests of children. We've discovered to our cost that the best interests of children are really served by a mother and a father. The mother who can teach the boys what it is to relate to a woman. The father who can teach the girls what it is to relate to a man. These things are often abused, and I know that that is the case. But nonetheless, that is the way in which God has set up the human race, the unitive and reproductive functions of sexuality. Now, does redemption make any difference to creation? Does redemption make any difference to the fall? Now, we've got the created order and the way it was set up. We've got the fall and the laws that have arisen from that to contain us and contain this immensely powerful sexual urge. Does redemption make any difference? Well, as we study the New Testament, in particular here, we see several things. First of all, we see that singleness is regarded as a proper way of life. It is a most wonderful, and I speak here again to those who here tonight are single, sometimes through their own choice and sometimes not through their own choice. And I say to you that it's a wonderful and wondrous thing, is it not, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, contrary to what movies may tell us, was single, unmarried. Isn't that wonderful? So that you need, if you're a single person, you need never fear that somehow either life has passed you or that somehow you can be only an inadequate Christian. If the Lord himself was like that, and his apostle appears to have been like that too, Apostle Paul, not Peter as we know, but Paul, then surely singleness is an honourable estate and one that should be honoured amongst us in the church. And I know singleness is a great difficulty for many people in the churches, particularly with the emphasis we put on families, and I've just done. But nonetheless, we want you to know how treasured you are. And I want you to know as well, on behalf of all of us who are not single, how much we honour those of you who are single and have remained chaste. It was never easy, but in today's world, to be single and to be chaste is almost superhuman because of the way in which people talk about sex all the time and put it in our faces and invite us to sex through books and movies and through the immodest clothes that they wear. And we want you to know, you single people, that as you have steadfastly stood for Christ all your life perhaps, that is a wonderful thing, and we honour you for it, and we appreciate the model you have given us. One of the things that hurts me about this whole debate about human sexuality is that many people known to me who have remained single all their lives, whether heterosexual or homosexual by inclination, we appear to be saying to them, you've made a mistake. It wasn't necessary. You didn't have to do that. After all, you could have set up with someone else. And many of those folk have deliberately chosen not to marry because they can't find a Christian person to marry, and we're saying to them, look, that was unnecessary sacrifice on your behalf. And I want to say to them, no, it wasn't. I want to say to you, thank you for having faith in God. I want to say to you that we know that you have struggled often with your own feelings and your own sense of wanting to have someone in your life. And we want to say to you that thank God when the day comes, you will be part of the bride of Christ and your wedding lies ahead of you. It'll be better. It'll be far better than any wedding anyone else has had. So we want to say that to you. We want to say to you married people that we honour you for your purity, for your modesty. We want to say to you that too is an honourable estate of life, that the sexual life is honourable and good and holy. We want to say to you that there is nothing immodest or wrong about the sexual relation between husband and wife. We want to say to you it is a great joy to see you, and we hope that you remain modest and pure in the life that you live, covenanting together and growing together in the marriage that God has given you. We want to say that to you, and we appreciate the faithfulness that you display. Well, that, I think, is the narrative background of what we're talking about, and a great deal more could be said. Let me now come to what I'm calling the biblical specifics, the biblical specifics. Well, what does the Bible say about homosexual practice, homosexual practice? I've already referred to Leviticus, Leviticus 18:22. Perhaps I better read it, and there's another verse also, Leviticus 20, verse 13, I think it is. Can't read my own writing here. There are mentions, of course, of homosexual activity in Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, which appears to be homosexual rape. It may be that Genesis 9 is also a reference where Noah's sons are involved. There's an absolutely splendid book written on this whole subject by a man called Robert A.J. Gagnon, and I do commend it to you, particularly the pastors amongst you, Robert A.J. Gagnon, G-A-G-N-O-N, and his book is a standard book on this whole area, and I commend it to you, and if you can't read the book, then go to the website, because it's all there. And I do commend that to you for a discussion of all these matters. And he's one of these people who's a bit obsessive, thank goodness, because he always answers whenever any critics come up. 18 verse 22, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman, that is detestable. Well, that's the Old Testament witness. On its own, would it be sufficient? I believe so, for the reasons I've already given. But it is not on its own. We have the New Testament witness as well. I've already referred to the fact that the Lord Jesus condemned fornication, and I believe in that word. He condemned sexual relationships beyond marriage, whether hetero or homosexual relationships beyond marriage. It's not surprising, I think, that the Lord didn't condemn or say anything to us particularly about homosexual relations. He didn't say a number of things about a lot of things, but it was not, as far as I know, an issue amongst the Jews where his ministry was in those days. It was an issue amongst the Greeks and the Romans. We have Romans chapter 1, of course, where the apostle condemns those who, where it says, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts for sexual impurity, verse 24, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, etc. He gave them over to shameful lusts. He says, verse 26, even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones, and the men did too, etc. Where the apostle is clearly indicating that this activity comes under the judgment of God. Now, it may be that he's speaking specifically here of those who are heterosexual who behave in that way. He doesn't say so, and the reason often put forward for that, I think, is wrong. But it may be that it may be that he wasn't thinking particularly of what motivated a person to do that. What he was condemning here, as in the Bible generally, is the behaviour itself. The behaviour itself of the practice of homosexuality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. And the other passage we won't look up, 1 Timothy 1:10. 1 Timothy 1:10, if I could draw that to your attention. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, etc., will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, please notice that he's speaking here of a pattern of life. He's not speaking here of someone who lapses, as surely we all do in various areas, but he's speaking here of those who are greedy all the time. Those who are committed to a pattern of life which is immoral or idolatrous. Those who are committed to a pattern of life of swindling. He's not condemning everyone here who is drunk from time to time or who is struggling with this drunkenness. We're dealing here with a commitment to a pattern of life which offends God's law. And that's what we're speaking to here. And also, please notice, he's not speaking of persons who identify themselves as homosexual, but rather speaking of the activity itself, for whatever reason that it may occur. But of sexual relations outside of marriage entered into in a consistent way. And such were some of you. And you will not inherit the kingdom of God if you persist in that behaviour. Let me say too, as we turn to that church tradition virtually unanimously up to recent times also condemned the practice of homosexual relations. That's not decisive, but it's interesting that in a church like ours, which so strongly says that it believes in what? Scripture, tradition and reason. Famous three legs, which are a bit funny actually, but never mind. People go on about tradition all the time until it doesn't suit them. And I say, if you think tradition matters, well then, believe me, the tradition is so overwhelming in this matter that you would wonder why the matter's ever come up. It is so strong. That's how people have read the Bible. They might be wrong. I don't think tradition is the last word. They might be wrong, but you do wonder how it could be otherwise. Now I want to turn to why this argument. Why this argument? Well, at one level, it's an exegetical argument. What do the words and the stories mean? So there is an exegetical argument about 1 Corinthians 6, for example. Do the Greek words there really condemn the practice of homosexuality, or do they condemn male prostitutes and practices of that sort? Would they condemn, for example, a faithful same-sex union that went on through a person's life? Well, that's an exegetical argument. It depends upon the meaning of words, and I have no time, and this is not the place to go into the meaning of those words at the moment. I've studied them myself, and I am persuaded that the words that the apostle uses here are not of, so to speak, male prostitutes as such, but rather, he's really expounding Leviticus 18, those who lie with a man as with a woman, is what he has in mind there. I'm satisfied myself as to that point, but again, that's a matter which needs to be discussed and debated at appropriate technical level. You could ask the question, what is this just a level of interpretation? Isn't it just Old Testament law? Now, in the Old Testament, you may say, well, hang on a moment, they had the death penalty, and people committing adultery suffered the death penalty. How come that no longer occurs? And I'm reminded with Article 7, where it says that, if you remember, the civil precepts are not necessarily received in any commonwealth. Interestingly, in this very passage, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, there is a case of incest. Under the Old Testament law, it would have merited the death penalty. Paul does not call upon it for the death penalty. What he says is exclude the people from, it's a spiritual death penalty if you like, exclude the people from your congregation until they repent. In other words, the death penalty is translated into the new circumstances of the church being an international body. There is a translation that has occurred. It's no good saying, oh, the death penalty no longer applies. It applies in a different way, if I can put it like that. How do we know? Because of the sovereign rule of interpreting your Bible. The Bible interprets the Bible. And here in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, you see how the death penalty issue was treated and why the moral law still stood. Incest is still forbidden. But the penalty is now exclusion from the Christian fellowship, a sort of spiritual death penalty. At the level of what you may call hermeneutics, some people say that the biblical writers knew nothing about the orientation towards or the disposition towards homosexuality. They point out the word homosexual is a 19th century invention, and they say it was only then that people realised that people were born that way, or at least developed early in their life, a homosexual orientation. Therefore, how can the Bible condemn that which the Bible writers didn't even know about? Now, this is a very serious argument, and again, not one that can be easily handled on a night like tonight. But let me say the following things. There remain great debates in any case about homosexual disposition as to where it comes from and what it really amounts to. I don't doubt it myself, but there are debates about this. Secondly, please notice that they were condemning practices, not dispositions, practices. And they were condemning a heterosexual engaging in fornication. The heterosexual disposition they knew all about. But they said, despite the disposition, don't behave in that way. And it's hard to think that they wouldn't say the same thing in regard to homosexual. If you say to me, yes, but the heterosexual may be married, but the heterosexual does not always find it possible to be married. And there are many faithful Christian women, for example, who have never married, but for whom I take it the Bible says don't commit fornication, and despite their disposition. In any case, historically, I believe the argument is wrong. I think there is abundant evidence that Paul and his contemporaries knew about the whole idea of a disposition, and they did know those who were disposed towards homosexuality. Some of them attributed it to the stars they were born under. There might be all sorts of funny explanations for it, but I think the historical case is clear that in those days they knew a great deal about disposition, and although they didn't have the word homosexual, they understood that people were born sometimes or had developed a homosexual disposition. Others say, well, look, so much has changed in the church. Reasons for marriage have changed. You used to say it was only reproduction. Now you say more than that. Divorce rules have changed, contraception has changed, slavery has changed, Ordination has changed. Now we have women who are ordained. We're on a sort of liberation roll here. And if you're being prepared to change so much, well, then how come you're not prepared to change this way? And I would say the answer to that, that the reasons for these changes differ in each particular case, that they ought not to be seen as one section after another of liberating events. On the contrary, so contraception, for example, is never forbidden in Scripture. Divorce is allowed in Scripture, as is remarriage under certain circumstances. Slavery, in its scriptural experience, needs to be looked at before we say the Bible does or doesn't condemn slavery. It does condemn the sort of slavery we have today, and so on. And the idea that we're somehow on a liberating roll, I think, is a thorough misreading of recent experience and of the Bible. I draw your attention, in short, to the conclusion of an important book on the Reformation by Professor McCulloch of the University of Oxford. I think I can say, with no fear of contradiction, that Professor McCulloch, who, as I understand it, is a deacon in the Church of England, is certainly pro-gay, and I think that is a personal thing. If I understand the situation correctly, I apologise if I've misunderstood. But at any rate, he speaks here with great authority, and he says, Protestantism is faced with an equally monstrous challenge to its assumption of authority. The increasing acceptance in Western societies of homosexual practice and identity is one valid and unremarkable choice among the many open human beings. This is an issue of biblical authority. Despite much well-intentioned, please note this, despite much well-intentioned theological fancy footwork to the contrary, it is difficult to see the Bible as expressing anything else but disapproval of homosexual activity, let alone having a conception of homosexual identity. The only alternatives are to try to cleave to patterns of life and assumptions set out in the Bible, or to say that in this, as in much else, the Bible is simply wrong. Now that's telling it. At last, we've had a little bit of light here. That, I believe, is the fact of the matter. We can say the Bible's wrong. That's okay. We might put reason as more important than Scripture in itself. But surely it is very difficult to maintain, and we'll be in the... Look back in 50 years' time and people will readily admit that the path they've chosen was unscriptural when the heat has gone out of the battle. And Professor McCulloch has made that, I believe, perfectly clear. Well, now, I did mean to speak for a little while about what's happening in our church. I want to say, and I won't do it at the length I was going to, but simply to say this, that the challenge towards homosexual or gay marriage and or unions and ordination necessarily involves the church and the Bible. Yes, it's not sufficient, you see, simply for them to roll into society as they have rolled into so many of our Western societies. People rightly see that in the end the church and the Bible are the moral custodians of this society. It may be a faint echo, but people realise that the gay cause will not be fully satisfied until the church agrees with it, because the church holds the conscience of the nation to some extent. And that is why now there is an immense pressure on the church to change the teaching of the millennium and to accept this way of life. And now, it may be right. My interpretation of the Bible might be quite wrong. After all, I'm a Protestant, and I believe in the rights that we all have to read the Bible for ourselves. But nonetheless, it seems to me that that's the reason why this debate is occurring so strongly in our church at the moment. And once the debate is won in the church, if it is won in the church, then that will be the end of the matter, the last bastion in our Western civilization that will stand against this will have conceded, rightly or not. Considerable headway has been made in the West over the last 30 years, but let me remind you, it's by no means victorious. The Roman Catholic Church has not conceded an inch in this matter. Pentecostals, on the whole, are perfectly clear. Evangelicals stand against it almost to a man and a woman. And in the Greek Church, the Orthodox churches of the East, so too, there is no trucking in the Coptic Church in Egypt and so forth. The vast body of Christian people throughout the world are against this innovation. I'm a Protestant, I don't care. But It's interesting they read the Bible like that, and I'd want to have a very good reason for changing my mind. Because it's interesting that all of them have done that. By the way, it is also interesting to me that the people have spent the last 100 years trying to get us all to relate to the Roman Catholics and relate to the Greek Orthodox, and have gone to enormous trouble to have commissions and who knows what, don't seem to be troubled by the introduction of gay marriage and gay ordination and the immense harm that is done to ecumenical relations. That seems to them to be more important than the ecumenical relations which they've spent 100 years fostering. It's very interesting. That's the power of this whole discussion. It's extraordinarily interesting. Well, you know, this matter was fought over at Lambeth, and I've reproduced Resolution 110 there, which is the overwhelming statement of the Anglicans met at Lambeth. I can't remember what the vote was now, but I think it was something like 770 with a number of abstentions. But you will see there what the Lambeth fathers, again, they're not infallible. I would not accept their views on a number of issues. But nonetheless, if you want to know what the Anglicans around the world think, there it is. And you know that there have been various developments in Canada and the US and to some extent in the UK as well. But this has caused immense tension throughout the church all around the world. And it is interesting to know that this gospel, so to speak, that we must have the blessing of same-sex unions and homosexual ordinations, this has been so important to people that they're prepared to put up with I won't say the breakup of the communion, but the tremendous tumult in the communion, the Anglican communion, in order to make their innovation. It seems strange to me. Yes, I may believe it. I may believe it fervently. But what about the unity of the church, which they say is so important to them? And what about the sensibilities of those who differ from them, both in the Western church and also in the global south? Well, I'll say no more about that. Let me offer this by way of conclusion. And again, let me say that in the heat of the moment and the standing up here talking to a great throng like this and with all my passions engaged, I do apologise if I've spoken ill. I do apologise if I've offended, unnecessarily offended. Some things I've said will be offensive. I'm sorry. But there are other things that in the way in which I've spoken I may have offended, and I do apologise for that. I ask for your forgiveness if I have made this occasion an unpleasant or unhelpful one for you in speaking the way I have. Now that's an apology for a manner of speech, and it's a true apology for a manner of speech, but I can't apologise for the conclusions I've reached. I'm willing to look at them again. I have on my desk a book which is going to force me to look at them again, a book from the other point of view. I want to keep reading and studying the other point of view to make sure that I've got it right. But I want to say to you that as far as I can see, and as far as the vast majority of Christians in the world can see, and as far as the vast majority of Christians throughout time can see, the Bible's teaching is clear. And if you want to dissent from the Bible's teaching, it's better to say the Bible's wrong than to pretend that it's really saying something other than it really is saying. In the end, you see, if you believe as I do, God is going to ask you to stand for the sake of the church, and for the sake of the people, and for the sake of loyalty to his word. I believe it's going to be unpleasant. I believe the next few years are going to be very unpleasant as we stand in this way, if that's what you decide to do on the ground of God's word. But I believe that as Bible-based and Bible-believing Christians, you will have no option but to stand. And I believe it would be better if as many of us stand for this as possible and join hands together and are prepared to support each other and is prepared to support our leaders as they, we hope graciously, we hope courteously, we hope sensitively, but still persuasively make the case that homosexual practice is, however legal it may be, is not moral and is not the way that human beings will find their greatest happiness. That's it, isn't it? Human beings won't find their greatest happiness that way, though it may seem so at the time. Dear friends, I think that's all I wanted to say. It's gone past 9:05. I was hoping for questions and so forth. that I think we said we finish at 9 and have supper, so I want to maintain fidelity to that. What advice do you give me, Chairman? Chairman? He was asleep. It's his, 5 minutes for questions? It's his age. And did you notice how he said to our dear Bishop Gabriel, "Oh, you're a good-looking man and so young for a bishop"? I never heard him say anything like that to me. Don't try now. It's too late now. It's too late. You'll only make it worse if you try. Okay, let's have three. Let's have 5 minutes. That's three questions, depending on the answers. There was a microphone somewhere. Right, can you do the honours? Yes, but please make it a question, sir.
It's a request, please, for any sympathetic interpretation you could give us, in particular in the Diocese of Auckland. We had 5 Wednesday evening meetings at the cathedral under the auspices of the bishop and the assistant bishop. And only late in the series was one introduced, just called Bruce Kay. Turns out to be the Reverend Dr. Bruce Kay, the immediate past General Secretary of the Anglican Church in Australia. He gave a magisterial talk in which we were told for the first time what we now have written out from Lambeth. The issues, whether we like it or not, are the legitimising all blessings of same-sex unions and ordaining those involved in same-gender unions. That was late in the series. Before that, we'd had systematic misrepresentations.
I'm sorry, sir,
science.
I must interrupt at this point. I'm afraid I cannot let you use this arena here to make remarks about people who are unable to defend themselves. So, is there a question lurking here in this?
Yes, I'd like to know what you think we might do about the refusal to hold a real discussion.
Thank you. It's very important indeed to notice the under Lambeth 110, it speaks of a listening process. Yeah, so it is there. Under C, we commit ourselves to listen to the experience of homosexual persons and so forth. That is an important part of Lambeth 110. I hope you read it all very carefully. And that listening process ought to apply. It ought to be the case, I think. Let me put it this way. In the Australian Church, we wish it would be the case that we hear from homosexual persons who believe that their homosexuality is, and their practice is God-given. And we need to hear from those who believe that it isn't as well. We need to hear from homosexual persons from both points of view and from each other. This debate is a very important one indeed, and I trust that the New Zealand Church, I trust the New Zealand Church to have the debate in such a way that all points of view are taken into account and listened to carefully and sensitively. For those who take my point of view, let me again draw your attention to the resource provided by Robert A.J. Gagnon and his great works on these matters. And let me draw your attention to Lambeth 110 and remind you again that as far as the worldwide Anglican Church is concerned, it adopts the what I call the old-fashioned view. Yes?
Is there a link between homosexuality and feminism?
Thank you. The question is there a link between homosexuality and feminism? I've repeated the question because that gives me 10 seconds to think about it. The answer to that is surely yes and no. No, I never studied economics. That is to say, the rise of feminism and the rise of homosexuality are historically linked as having occurred at about the same time and are part of a general movement in the West which you could broadly put under the heading of liberation. The liberation of women and the liberation of homosexuals and gays. That they occurred at the same time and that they occurred under the same general heading, so to speak, and that great movement in Western civilization dating in the 1960s and early 1970s does link them together at that point. But on the other hand, I do not believe that it's necessarily the case that to be an advocate of gay rights makes you a feminist or vice versa. Because they occurred at the same time, there's often a degree of sympathy between the two. That's so. But I don't think the two are necessarily inextricably connected. Now, I may be wrong there, and perhaps people with better knowledge of the history of the matter may say, no, no, there is a real connection between these two things, but I hesitate to say so in the state of my present knowledge. One last. Right, someone at the back.
Dr. Jensen. I agree wholeheartedly with what you say about practice. Could you comment perhaps on what Jesus said when he seemed to go further by saying that if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, then he has already committed adultery with her in his heart? I wonder if you could just comment on that.
Yes, thank you. Why should I? Take that just one stage further. What is the point of issue? I think I know what it is, but you tell me what the point of issue is.
Well, practice, I think that Jesus is defining practice not just in terms of something that's happening physically, but also goes further, and that we've got to be pure in our minds.
Yes, thank you. Yes, that is obviously the case. Now, two things to say about that. First of all, the actual Greek form there says, looks at a woman in order to lust after her in his heart. That's not an unimportant little link word there. There's a purpose clause involved there. Because many men, at least, may well feel that they transgress this every time they look at beauty and feel its beauty. We won't go into that. I'll not reveal the state of my inner life. But there is a purposiveness to the lusting after there, which needs to be taken into account. And it may well be that whereas men who are not blind to beauty may feel that they can't possibly even begin to think of keeping that one, nonetheless, yes, a purity of heart will mean that you will not do this in order to. Now, that's one thing you need to say about it. The other thing you need to say about it is, yes, the Lord condemns anger, calling it murder, lust, calling it adultery, and by that means shows us all up for the hypocrites that we are. It does not mean that he is saying, therefore, for example, that those who are angry should receive the death penalty or should be put in prison all their lives or something like that. What he's doing is holding up the mirror to our hearts. He's not suggesting how we actually deal with this matter in a civil way or even in the church.